Yeah, I did struggle a bit tonight with songs, so I ended up, there aren't too many songs about contentment, really. There's a few. There's a few about being thankful. And tonight I want us to look at this passage, which on the whole, for the main part of it, I want us to be thinking about contentment, but it doesn't just talk about contentment. But I wonder if you're content. This afternoon, my boys ring Pringles. And you know the Pringles slogan? Once you pop, you can't stop, right? And it's true. You have one, you think, I'll just have a few more. And then before you know it, you're rattling the end and drinking it like a pint of lager, if you drink lager, or whatever you drink, water. Are pastors allowed to say lager? I think they are. But you know what it's like. We have a bit of a problem with self-control sometimes. Maybe it's not Pringles for you. Could be anything. We always want more. And actually, many of the products that we buy, the advertising, is based on that. It may not be so blatant as Pringles, but the general message from people is, you need more, you need more, you need more. Could be Apple. I love Apple products, they're amazing, but Apple bank on the fact that you're never content. You know, let's get the next latest greatest thing, because what you have that you bought 6 months ago, well, that's old hat now. You need to spend another £2,000 on something else that does exactly the same, but looks slightly different, or is a millimeter thinner. Are you content? You know, growing up, as many of you will know, or I mentioned it a few times, I think, over the years, my brothers and I, we didn't have a great deal of things. My mum was a single parent, and so she worked tirelessly. I remember at one point she had three jobs that she was working, and even though she was working so hard, most of the time money was tight for us as a family. But my experience of people at school was very different. Most of my friends were pretty well off. My two best friends came from families that were fairly wealthy, and I would go to I'd go visit their houses. I'd cycle. I lived in Battersford; they lived in Stowmarket, and I'd often go to their houses. And their houses were massive, and they had everything. You know, Sky TV. They had huge, great, big lounges, and they had all the latest trainers and the coolest clothes. They wanted an expensive. Exotic holidays. When back then it was expensive to go abroad, it's cheaper to go abroad than it is to stay in this country now, isn't it? But you know, as I looked at their lives, and I envied them. I'll be honest with you. I used to think, why can't I have those things? Why can't I go on holidays? Why can't I have Nike instead of what my mum bought me, which was Hike? She'd buy me the fake Nike stuff. I felt discontent with what I had. In reality, I had everything I needed, but I didn't feel like that. My heart kept perpetuating the same old lie. You need more to be happy. You need more to be content. You need more. And our hearts tell us that. You know, now I'm grown up and I put away childish things, I wish. But now I'm an adult. What I discover is I haven't changed. My heart's still sinful. Anybody else? My heart still craves something that it doesn't have. I get something and I think, oh, there's the newer version of it. It could be anything. It could be a car. It could be anything. We all suffer from it. We think we never think we have enough. We always want more. We always try to fill our lives to the brim with things and experiences in the hope that we've finally put out that fire of discontent that we have. But no matter what we try, the flames in our hearts keep raging. Despite the fact that we know that the things that we pursue in this life are never going to deliver on what we're looking for. The Bible tells us very clearly that only God can satisfy the longings of our hearts. Only knowing salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, only by that happening to us and by that being the main pursuit of your life and mine, can we ever have true joy. It tells us when it comes to living our lives, we should be content. We should stop chasing after these material possessions and experiences. Philippians 4, Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? On what basis can we do that? He goes on, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. 1 Timothy 6, 6-7, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So it's a clear, repeated message from the Bible, from God. The Lord says through the scriptures, stop trying to find joy and happiness in the things around you instead of in me. Be happy with what you have. Stop living your life just trying to get more. Be content. You know, so far as we've gone through this book in Ecclesiastes, we've seen the teacher search for meaning. He's, you know, this quest, I have to find meaning in life. Where can I go? He's gone in all kinds of places. We saw him observe the world and see the same old revolving doors. He turned to wisdom. That didn't solve his sort of quest for meaning. He turned to pleasure. He saw that everything he looked out on at the world at large, that there was a time for everything. We thought about that last time, a time to be born, a time to die. The latter part of chapter 3 deals with wickedness and judgment. And basically, at the end of chapter 3, he concludes, you know what? There's a time for God to judge. God's going to judge the righteous. God's going to judge the wicked in his perfect timing. And here he continues his assessment of humanity as you progress into chapter 4. He sees people, at the beginning of the chapter, who are oppressed by tyrants, verse 1. He says there are those people who've died, who they're happier than those who are still alive. And then he goes on to, this is his conclusion, as he looks out over the world. He says, better are those who have never been born. Wow, that's not exactly a glowing report for life on planet Earth, is it? It's better that you'd never been born than you would be living in this world. That's what he says. He highlights the emptiness of the human heart. And this is what he says in verse 4. He says, he keeps looking out of the world. He says, and I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So he sees people living in the world without God. And first of all, he says that there are these people that I see who, you know what they do? They are just living for work. They toil. I saw all toil and achievement. They're just working. These people, they never switch off. They make their whole lives work. We thought about this actually in earlier chapters. Everything centers around what they do. They're stressed out. They're exhausted all the time. Their work becomes the epicenter of everything. And here's the irony is the why. Why are they wasting their lives doing this? Why are they toiling? Why are they trying to get achievement? He says they're doing it because they see other people's lives and they say, I want what they've got. Do it out of envy. Do it out of jealousy. They look at other people's lives and say, well, if I had what they have, then I'll be happy. I guarantee everybody in this room has felt like that. I guarantee it. At some point, we've looked at someone else and thought, I wish I had that. If I had that, I think my life would be better. I think my life would be happier. I think I'd have more peace. I think I'd have more joy. He says they do it out of envy. Jealousy. James 3:16 tells us where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? The Bible tells us that the envy and jealousy are a destructive force in our lives. Think about it. Think about the characters we know in the Bible whose lives are affected by envy and jealousy. What about Joseph? Joseph's brothers envied him. They were jealous of him. I don't think he really helped himself some of the time. Well, they got fed up of him because of their jealousy, sold him into slavery to those Ishmaelite traders in Genesis 37:8. It was jealousy that caused King Saul, wasn't it, to be filled with a deep hatred of David. A little bit of envy and jealousy can do a great deal of harm. Living like that, the teacher says, just living to try and achieve and attain what someone else has got, trying to find meaning in that, making that the pursuit of your life is pointless. It's grasping after the wind, just trying to get what someone else has because you think it's going to make you happy, when the fact is, it won't make you happy. He goes on because he sees something else happening in the world. So he sees this person who's toiling and struggling and just trying to achieve as much as they can because they want to be better than the other person or have what they've got. But now he doesn't turn to the workaholic. The next type of person that he turns to is the opposite. Someone who's work shy. Somebody who doesn't want to work. Now, it's easy to think about examples of that in the country that we live in, isn't it? There are a lot of people who do not want to work. There are a lot of people who could be at work but don't want to work and just milk the welfare system. What does he say? Verse 5, about those types of people, he says, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. In contrast to highlighting the foolishness of toiling and living for work, trying to make work the satisfaction of joy and the joy of your life because you want what other people have, he says it's just as meaningless to sit back and do nothing. It's just as meaningless to sit on your hands. People like that, he says, they just bring ruin upon themselves. So what's his solution? Well, he tells us in verse 6. He says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. When he says quietness, what he means is contentment. Quietness. The quietness of your heart. It's our hearts, isn't it? It's our hearts that tell us we need to have the latest, greatest, whatever it is. He says, it's better to have a handful of quietness. Just be content with what you have. Tell your noisy, discontent, grasping heart to be quiet. To stop trying to get as much as you can from the things of this world. To be thankful for what you have. Solomon actually writes about greed in Ecclesiastes 5, or if it was Solomon. He goes on in later chapters, he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. You know, that's the truth when it comes to wealth, that often we don't realize that nothing that this world has to offer will ever deal and cope and sort out the vacuum in our hearts. Wealth doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't. It just makes us want more. We buy into the cultural narrative that in order to be happy, we have to be wealthy, and it's not true. The wealthiest man in the world right now is going through a divorce. Is he happy? Has his money made a difference to the misery that he's experiencing? I highly doubt it. So, we know from the Bible and we know from experience that wealth will never deal with that emptiness that we have. 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what we're told. Money's not great gain. The Bible says money, you get money, you go out and earn as much as you want. It's not great gain. Godliness with contentment is. Knowing Jesus is great gain. Knowing that you're going to heaven when you die, that's great gain. Knowing that when you put your head on your pillow tonight, whatever happens, if your life is taken, you're going to be in glory. The next face you see is going to be His. And not as your judge. That's great gain. Anything else that you think you have of any value is lost. You see, when Christ is the treasure of our lives, and I think this has been coming through this whole book of Ecclesiastes, as he's gone to all these different places to find joy and to find meaning, and he's found them all to be empty. When Christ is the treasure of our lives, when knowing Jesus, being found in Him, when that's the wellspring of our joy, that's when we'll be happy. That's when we'll know what it is to gain in our lives. That's when we'll be content. That's when we'll say, you know what? I don't need all that stuff. I know Him. I'm loved by Him. I'm precious in His sight. Those things, they're great to have, but I'm saved. I'm heading for heaven. I'm loved by the King. I'm a child of God. That's when we'll be content. If Jesus is all you have, then you have everything you need. Reminded me of that old hymn. I'm not sure if we sing it here. I should learn never to say things like that, because usually people come up to me afterwards and say, James, we've sung that loads of times. Or, how can you not know that song? That's that old hymn, "Now none but Christ can satisfy." Do we sing that here? Occasionally. "None other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy." Where? Found in the things of the world? Are you kidding? Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, found in thee, only in him. You see, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, if you're saved, if Jesus is your Savior, you're rich. It's like Rico, I think it's Rico Tice said at the men's convention a few years ago. He's the richest person on his street because he's a Christian. You might be the richest person on the street. You probably are. How come you're rich? Well, the Bible tells us, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. Why? That you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's why you and I should be content, because he's made us rich by becoming poor, by going to the cross. If only we could get that seared into our hearts, we'd find life so much more satisfying, so much more, we'd be so much more contented. So the teacher says here, you know what, if you spend your life just living to work because you're jealous of what other people have, that's meaningless, and you're never going to be happy. And if you just sit on your hands around the house doing nothing all day, not using the God-given abilities that you have, that's pointless as well. You should direct yourself to work. Work is good. It is right that you should go out. It's right that you should provide for your family. But make sure you're content with what you have. Don't live to work. Don't live to work. Work to live. And then he delivers, between 9 and 12, he delivers something of value to us. He says, these other things that, you know, don't live for them. They have no value. But then he says there is something that has value. He delivers two comparisons for life. First of all, he talks about somebody who goes through life alone. And verses 7 to 8 are a pretty sad picture as you read through the verses. It's pretty sad. Let me read them for you. He says, "Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless." That's a pretty miserable state to get into, isn't it? You have no one to share life with. You're on your own. You're working. He's not even enjoying himself. There's no point to that. There's no point. It's just a cog in a machine, and you live, you work, you've got no joy, and then you die. Going through life alone, just trying to be successful. That's the kind of person he's describing. Just trying to get rich. But what's the cost is, he's not investing in people. He's not investing in friendships. He's not taking time to love people. It's pretty much as empty as it gets. He's talking about someone who just works all the time, never happy with how much they have. And as they work, they alienate those around them until they become like strangers. And he says there's no benefit to that. Just to end up alone and dissatisfied, it's not going to bring your life meaning. It's a grave misfortune. I like how the King James puts this. Listen to this. The King James says, "For whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good?" I like that. Bereaving your soul of good. That's powerful. The death of good in your life because of work? Who does that? And then he says, two. Not one, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. Verse 10, "If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone?" Now, this passage you'll often hear read at weddings. It's kind of a wedding verse, which of course is entirely appropriate. You know, you've got the husband and the wife and the Lord. But, you know, it's equally applicable to our friendships. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he wants us to understand that actually when it comes to what is meaningful, when it comes to investing in our lives, there is a better way to live than just investing our time in our work, than just spending all our life just trying to get money. Two are better than one, he says, because they have good reward for their labor. You can go through life trying to make money and succeed in that, but you could end up utterly lonely. And that's not a wise investment of your vapor-like life. But he says there's another way to live, because you can actually decide, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to focus on building relationships. I'm going to try and make friends. I'm going to try and be a friend. And to go through life with friends, he says, compared to toiling, grasping after everything this world has to offer to find meaning, it doesn't even compare. Friends are of so much more value. He says two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor, which means they can accomplish more than they could alone. I have a special friend, Jesus. I have another special friend, Steve. And Steve's great because whenever I need help, I can count on Steve. He's brilliant. If you need anything done, just give him a ring. Steve, you've got a busy week ahead of you. But you know what? There are things that I've needed to do in my life, and people like Steve and others of my friends, that I couldn't have got it done without them. So many instances. And we all need help at times. If either of them falls down, he says, one can help the other up, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. We all fall at times. Sometimes it's literal. Most of the time it's spiritual. You know, if you're a Christian, life is difficult. We're under spiritual attack at varying times in our lives, and sometimes life is easy, and sometimes life is really hard, and we need someone to come along and give us a helping hand and encourage us back up on our feet. And that's one of the blessings of fellowship. That's why we're encouraged in the New Testament to not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of. Because actually, when we come together, God is at work. We can encourage each other. We need that encouragement. We need people to say, let me help you back up. You know, you're going through a tough time, but let me remind you, God is able to meet your needs. Hold on. Help is on the way. Look up. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Verse 11 says, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? We need help to face the circumstances that come into our lives. It's not always easy. And then he says, verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. You know, in Bible times, when they went into battle, when they went into combat, it was almost always hand-to-hand combat. And so when you went out into battle, you did so with a partner. You didn't ever go out alone, sort of just, you know, I can't imagine being on a battlefield. I'd probably be the worst person. But just running, shouting, oh, on your own, just hoping you don't get struck. You go with somebody else. You'd have a sort of your partner, if you like, and their job was to watch your back, and your job was to watch their back, and you know, when you think about that, put yourself in that position, who would you pick? Who would you pick to do that job? Would you pick someone that didn't like you? Not very likely. You'd pick someone that you trust. You'd pick someone who was an ally. You'd pick someone that knew you, that cared about you. Pick a friend. And the soldiers would stand back to back, and they always kept their backs in contact and fought whatever enemy came from any side. Friends guard your back. Friends fight to protect you and your reputation. Friends seek to keep you from harm, protect your honor. When you're under attack, when you're seeking to live a life for Christ, and the world seems to be falling around you, and those darts, those fiery darts from the enemy are flying past, you know what friends do? They pray. They plead at the throne of grace on your behalf. They help you put on that armor of God so you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Go through life alone? He says, are you kidding? Why would you do that? a cord of three strands is not quickly torn. There's strength in numbers. And then he goes on this little tangent. Well, it's obviously not a tangent, but it seems like a tangent when you read it. He ends this portion with a sort of a story, verses 13 to 16. And the story is about a young man who ends up replacing a king who ruled before him. Though the young man had been born in relative poverty, he ends up rising to the highest office in the land. And this new king, he ruled over this vast kingdom for a while. There seemed to be no end to the people who followed him. Yet even the new king couldn't rule forever. And eventually, he also passed away, and others followed him. And the young king was finally forgotten. When you read the story, it's actually a story about disappointment. It's actually a story about sort of making it through life, only to end up disappointed in the end. And you know, when you think about that sort of pattern of life, that is always the pattern of life when we fail to find Jesus in this life. If you don't know Jesus in your life, that will be the pattern of your life. You might think you're getting somewhere, but actually in the end, you'll be devastated with what eternity brings to you. And sometimes we think that by advancing our position in the world, we're making progress and getting more and more, being more esteemed in the eyes of those around us. But he says, when that happens to you and you're getting more and more important and people are saying, yeah, you know, that, wow, look at the position they've risen to. He says, that's vanity. Just like the king in this story, whatever position we find in this world, that position is going to disappear one day. Don't put too much importance on earthly position. Don't seek to please men. Seek to please the Lord. Be content with what you have, he says. Slow down. Take a breath. Look up. Remember, this world is not your home, Christian. Then look around you and understand a wealthy man doesn't have an abundance of possessions, but an abundance of friends. Stop trying to be like everybody else. You don't need to be. If you're a Christian, you're rich. Beyond your wildest dreams, you're heading for heaven. You're forgiven. You're blessed. What is it you think you need that you don't have that will make you happy? Stop living for work. If you don't work, get into work. Don't be lazy. Learn to treasure the things in life that really matter and seek to live for God, because everything else is a vain pursuit and a grasping after the wind. We get so distracted. We get so distracted by the world because we think when we see people around us who aren't Christians, who are doing really well in the eyes of the world, we think they have so much. We envy them as they scramble up the dusty inclines of life, desperately trying to reach the summit of their hopes and their dreams, only to discover that there's nothing at the top. That's the truth. You can't know joy without knowing Jesus, not now and not in eternity. The Bible says a life outside of knowing him always leaves us at the bottom looking up, always leaves us desperately empty, wondering where true joy and happiness resides. And if that's left unchanged, it will leave us cast into outer darkness for all time in the hopeless anguish and endless sorrow of hell. Like the story of the rich man and Lazarus that we thought about last year, I think, when we went through Luke. Remember him desperately longing to be free from that place, desperately longing for somebody to put a drop of water to quench his thirst. We'll find ourselves longing for that drop of water, longing for satisfaction that will never, ever come. But the good news of the gospel is, it doesn't have to stay like that for you. Because while you have breath in your body, there's hope. While there is a God who allows you to breathe in and out every moment, there's a chance for you to have within your grasp the greatest joy, the greatest happiness you could ever imagine. You see, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to bring that to you and to me. He lived, he died, not just to buy our pardon, not just to one day get us to heaven, but to bring us life to the full now. He came to rescue us from sin and give us eternal life. The gospel really presents us with a simple choice. You can gain in this life and lose everything in the next. Or you can look away from the empty, vain, meaningless pleasures and treasures of this world to Christ and find life and joy and pleasure forevermore. Jesus said it in Matthew 10. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Have you done that? Are you content? You say, well, not really. You can be. There is a way, but there's only one way. Come to Jesus. The only cure for the sin of envy and jealousy is to find our satisfaction and our contentment in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I know as I preach tonight, I'm convicted in my own heart because I so easily chase after the things of this world. I so easily find myself seeking pleasure and joy, not in you, but in things and experiences. Lord, as C.S. Lewis once put it, I find myself playing in the mud slums instead of going for that holiday by the sea. Lord, there's so much joy, so much peace to be found in you. Help us to see the counterfeits of this world for what they are, and to strive and to search for you, to seek you with all of our hearts, and then to enjoy you in our lives. Lord, help us not to be fools, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.